This message on the book of 2 Thessalonians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 2 Thessalonians.
Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the opportunity again to gather around your Word. I just pray that you would bless our time together studying, that you would open again our hearts and minds to see what you have for us here. Father, we just thank you so much for the book of 2 Thessalonians, and we pray now as we begin chapter 3 that you would just really bless our efforts to read and understand your word. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Last week we spent some time talking about chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And we discovered that Paul had a lot of amazing things to say about God's work within the Thessalonian believers. He had accomplished so many things in their salvation. So Paul had spent some time describing God's work within the Thessalonian believers that led to righteousness of life. We saw that Paul had commanded them to stand firm and to hold fast to the traditions that he had taught them by his own word as well as by the letter that he had written to them. And then we saw at the very end of chapter 2 how the Apostle Paul prayed for them. He prayed to the God who gives eternal comfort and good hope. That God, he prayed, would provide them with the comfort and strength that they needed to do every good work and to speak and follow every good word. In chapter 3, we see that the Apostle Paul himself is asking for prayer. And there are specific things that he wants them to pray for regarding his situation. Especially, he wants to be delivered from people who do not have the kind of righteousness that God has worked within the Thessalonian believers. So let's begin with chapter 3, verse 1, which says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you." Here Paul says, "finally," and we have seen this same use of the word back when we studied 1 Thessalonians. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 begins, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus." And he goes on to give the conclusion there that he had come to. So we know from our study there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that Paul certainly wasn't finished teaching them the truths that he wanted to share with them. In fact, he went on for two whole chapters in 1 Thessalonians after he had said, "finally." Well, here in 2 Thessalonians, he begins chapter 3 with the word "finally." It's the word loipos or loipoi, which means "as for the rest" or "as to what remains to be said." So it doesn't mean he's actually finishing up in that sentence. It's an expression that he uses to point us toward what remains to be said as he closes this letter. We see that Paul says, "finally, brethren, pray for us." He uses that term "brethren" or "brothers." It's definitely indicating the kind of love he has for them as being part of the family of God. So it's a term of endearment that he's using here. So he says, "finally, brethren, pray for us." Literally, it is "pray concerning us," and "concerning" is the Greek preposition peri, which means about. We would get our English prefix for the word perimeter from that same Greek preposition. So pray about or around about us, concerning us. And this is a present tense, and it is an imperative verb. So this is a command. Paul is saying, "I'm commanding you here to pray." And by using the present tense, literally he's saying, keep on praying continually. We saw this same use of the word back in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 25, where he said, "brethren, pray for us." Here, he's going to give them something to pray about. The content of his prayer request has two parts. First of all, Paul wants them to pray regarding the progress of the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord here would be the gospel, the good news about what the Lord Jesus has done for us. So the first part of Paul's prayer request is that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly. In the original language, there is one Greek word that is translated here with the two words, spread rapidly. And literally, that word means run. It's the word that's used of a runner running a race. And Paul says here, literally, that the word of the Lord will run. By implication, he means that it would spread rapidly or have swift progress throughout the whole land. Now, this idea could have come from several places. One, we know that Paul was very familiar with the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, we see this type of idea concerning the word of the Lord. In fact, let's turn to Psalm 147. In Psalm 147, verse 15 says, He sends forth His command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. This analogy or this illustration of the word of the Lord running is contained in the Old Testament. But as well, we know that even in Paul's own culture, there were many times in the Greek and the Roman games where runners and races were very popular events. And Paul himself uses this analogy of a runner running a race in many places in his writings. For example, let's take a look at Romans chapter 9, verse 16. Here Paul says, So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on the Lord who has mercy. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul uses this same illustration in verse 4. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Also then, a few pages over in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, And it was because of a revelation that I went up. He's talking about going up to Jerusalem. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Also we see in Philippians, a couple pages beyond that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 16 says, Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain. Also in 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 7 says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. So here this idea of the word of the Lord running freely, running swiftly, so as to make good progress throughout the land, was an idea that came from several sources that would have been familiar to the readers of Paul's letter. One commentator said, The idea is that the word of the Lord might meet with no obstruction, but that it might be carried abroad with the rapidity of a racer out of whose way every hindrance was removed. That is a great way of stating that truth. But not only does the Apostle Paul want the word of the Lord to run or to spread rapidly, he also wants it to be glorified, as he says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified. This is the only place in the New Testament where we see this idea of being glorified applied to the word of the Lord. And here Paul means that he wants the word of the Lord, the gospel, the truth of what Christ has done to work our salvation. He wants that word to be honored, to be acknowledged in all of its importance and in all of its power. The word of the Lord is incredibly powerful. It's incredibly important. And it is very weighty. It's a weighty matter. Literally, the word in the Old Testament for glory carried the idea of weight, something that was weighty. And here we can see that Paul really wants the word of the Lord to carry its full weight with everyone who hears it. He says that he wants the word to spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. This idea that just as with you, we could easily say, as it did in your case. The Thessalonians were a very good example of how the word of the Lord had spread rapidly through them and how it was honored by them. In fact, Paul even mentioned this in his first letter to them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So Paul is holding up the Thessalonians again as an example for a potential answer to this prayer request. He says, "Pray for us, brethren, where we are now ministering the word of the Lord in Corinth. Pray that just as you saw the word of the Lord spread rapidly and run swiftly and be glorified in your lives, pray that it will happen in Corinth just as with you, just as it did in your case." So the first part of Paul's prayer request was for the progress of the word of the Lord. Now the second part of his prayer request is contained in verse 2. Here he is requesting prayer for the safety of the messengers of the word. He says, and, so in addition to the prayer about the word of the Lord and the progress that he wanted it to make, he says, and also pray that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. His second request here is for the personal safety of the messengers who are carrying the word of the Lord. You might say the runners who are holding on to the scroll like a baton in a race, and they're running swiftly through the land proclaiming the truth of God's word. And he says, pray for their safety. He says, pray that we may be rescued. This word for rescued is the word ruomai. And we actually saw it when we studied the book of 1 Thessalonians. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 said, "Wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." There it's translated in the New American Standard Bible as "delivered us." And here it's translated that we may be rescued. And this is a very interesting word in the Greek because it means to be delivered or rescued with power. It carries the idea of to be physically dragged out of harm's way. So Paul here says that he is currently experiencing problems because there are some perverse and evil men from which he needs to be rescued. They are seeking to harm him, and he needs the powerful deliverance of the Lord to prevent them from harming him. He describes these men as being perverse, and the word for perverse in the Greek is atopos. You might actually catch a hint in that word atopos. Of a familiar English word that we would use to describe a map would be a topographical map. And literally this word, atopos, means not in place or out of place. By implication, it means improper or unrighteous or wicked. These were men who were out of place, who were unreasonable, and who were rebellious beyond cause. These were people who did not have the right view of things. They were not in the right place in terms of their beliefs. Paul has a specific group of men in mind here who are perverse. And if we'd like to read about what he was facing in the city of Corinth, we can turn to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 18, we see beginning in verse 5, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." But we see further down in verse 12, as he was testifying to the Jews, there was trouble in the synagogue. And in verse 12 it says, "When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, 'This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.'" So here we see specifically in Acts chapter 18 that the Apostle Paul was experiencing problems with the Jews. He was experiencing their opposition, just like he had in Thessalonica and in Berea. That was the reason he was driven out of those two cities of Macedonia. Well, now he's down in the province of Achaia, in the city of Corinth. And it turns out he's experiencing very similar problems. Resistance from the Jews, and affliction and persecution from the Jews, who are literally out of place. They're not in the right place in terms of their beliefs and their thinking. Again, by implication, they are unrighteous. One commentator said this about this particular word. He said this word would apply and probably was designed to be applied to Jewish teachers who gave an undue prominence to the law of Moses. But it will apply well to all who entertain distorted views of the relative importance of objects and who put things out of their place. People often have a hobby horse to ride. They give more importance to some object than it deserves. They therefore undervalue other objects, press their own with improper zeal, they denounce others who do not feel the same interest in them which they do, they withdraw from those who will not go with them in their views. They form separate parties and thus throw themselves in the way of all who are endeavoring to do good in some other method. It was from people who thus put themselves out of place that the apostle prayed to be delivered. This is the kind of opposition that Paul was facing in the city of Corinth, and for which he needed prayer from his brethren in Thessalonica. You can see why he asked in the previous verse that the word of the Lord would be glorified as it was with the Thessalonians. He was really hoping that in the city of Corinth he would find just as good a reception for the word as he had in the city of Thessalonica. Now Paul uses another term to describe these men. Not only are they perverse, they are also evil men. Evil is the word paneros, and it means wicked. It's actually the same term that is used to describe the evil one, Satan. These men were wicked in their intentions. It also, however, carries the idea of being full of labor and toil and annoyances and hardships and peril. So these men not only were perverse, but they were causing an excessive amount of toil and annoyance and hardship and labor and peril for the Apostle Paul as he was seeking to run that race to help the word of the Lord spread rapidly through the land. He ends 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 2 by saying, "For not all men have faith." And the word "for" here is Paul's additional explanation about these men. They were perverse and evil men, but they were certainly not believers. They were never pretending to be believers. Paul says they were in the category of people that did not have faith. They did not believe in the word of the Lord. One man wrote this, "They were men of bad character who were at heart opposed to what was good, as well as inclined to put things out of their place. Not all people embrace the gospel. Hence, they set themselves against it. And from such people, Paul prayed that he might be delivered." The apostle recalled the readiness with which the Thessalonians had embraced the gospel and the firmness with which they had held it. But he says, all people have not that same kind of faith. All were not prepared to embrace the gospel. There were unreasonable and wicked people whom he had encountered, from whom he prayed that he might be delivered. And one of the things I think that we can take from these first two verses of chapter 3 is here Paul, a designated and chosen apostle of the Lord, is asking for prayer. He's asking those whom he has led to the Lord himself and who are his students to actually pray for him in his continued ministry efforts. And I think that we need to realize that we need to do the same thing. We need to be praying for people who have ministered to us. We need to pray for our pastors and our teachers, Bible scholars who have written books and presented information that has blessed us and helped us to grow in our faith. These people need our prayers. One of the classic commentators of years past said this about prayer for those who have ministered to us. He said, "Paul asks that the members of the church would be solicitous for them at the throne of grace. As it becomes all the churches to pray for their ministers with respect to their private studies, that they might be directed to suitable subjects, that their understandings might be opened to understand the scriptures, that their gifts might be increased, and they be more and more fitted for public service, and with respect to their public ministrations, that they be brought forth in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, that they have a door of utterance given them to preach the gospel freely and boldly, as it ought to be spoken, and that their ministry be blessed to saints and sinners, and with respect to the world and their conduct in it, that they be kept from the evil of it, and so behave as to give none offense, that the ministry not be blamed, and that they be not allured by the flatteries nor intimidated by the frowns of the world, but endure hardness as good soldiers of Christ, and with respect to their person, that their souls may prosper, and that they may have much of the presence of God, and much spiritual joy, peace, comfort, and strength of faith, and that they may enjoy bodily health, and their lives be spared for further usefulness." This request is frequently urged by the Apostle, which shows his sense of the importance of the work of the ministry, the insufficiency of men in it, the necessity of fresh supplies of grace, and the great usefulness of prayer. I know that's a long quote to read, but I think it really sums up the kinds of things that our ministers need our prayers for. There are so many areas in which we can bless those who have blessed us in prayer before the throne of grace. So Paul, in the first two verses of chapter 3, has requested, actually commanded them to pray for him, for the progress of the word of the Lord, and for the safety of the messengers of the word. Now in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, we see Paul shifts gears. He begins by asking for prayer. But you can see that the very first word of verse 3 here is the word "but." This again is a word of contrast. "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect," and you would assume he would say "us," wouldn't you? After having requested prayer for himself and his companions, you would expect Paul to say, "The Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect us from the evil one," but he doesn't do that, does he? Look what he does. "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." It's as if Paul says, "But enough about me. Now, let's get back to you." You can see where his heart is, can't you? His heart is devoted to these people in Thessalonica. One commentator wrote, "Though it was on Paul himself that wicked men were making their onset, he turns away from asking the Thessalonians prayers for his deliverance to express his assurance of their establishment in the faith and preservation from evil." Isn't that just like the Apostle Paul that we have come to know and love here through his writings? He quickly requests prayer for himself, but immediately he turns the spotlight back on the Thessalonians, putting it squarely on them. Now, we know that in the last verse he had ended by saying that not all have faith. And do you know what the very first word of verse 3 is in the original text? It is the word "faith" or "faithful." So you can see that there's a connection here. There is a contrast. Paul had just finished saying that not all of the people that he was ministering to had faith. In fact, some were perverse and evil men. Not all have faith, but faithful is the Lord, literally, is what this says. Faithful is the Lord. Even though other people don't have any faith at all, we can always count on the Lord to be faithful. So in contrast to those who do not have faith in the previous verse, the Lord is certainly faithful. There are going to be many who will not believe. But the Lord is still to be believed in as being faithful to his promises. This must have been a great consolation to the believers in Thessalonica. One man wrote this, "How consoling it is to be able to turn, as Paul did, to one who is faithful, who never fails us, and who will certainly accomplish his benevolent purposes. Men may be faithless and false, but God never is. They may refuse to embrace the gospel and set themselves against it, but God will not abandon his great purposes." Isn't that a wonderful way of saying it? Faithful is the Lord. Even though in the face of opposition and persecution that Paul was facing and the Thessalonians were facing in their own city, Paul paints a picture again briefly of the darkness that's there, the perversity, the evil that's there. But very quickly he turns the spotlight back on and he says, "But look at the Lord. Look how faithful the Lord is." We can have faith because God is faithful. Paul says, "Faithful is the Lord, and he will strengthen you." The word strengthen is a word that Paul has used before. It means to set in a fixed position, to confirm one's mind. He had used that same word back in chapter 2, verse 17, where he said, "May the Lord comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." He'd also used it back in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 13, at the end of his prayer there. He said, "So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness." So there it was translated, "establish." Here in 2 Thessalonians, it's translated, "strengthen." And again, it means to confirm our minds or to set in a fixed position. Not to be moved. Don't move from the truth. So God is the God who will strengthen. He will strengthen. But not only will he strengthen them, Paul also says he will strengthen and protect you. This word for protect is a word that means to guard. It was actually used of a jailer who was watching over his prisoners. Someone who was locked securely in a safe place with someone guarding the door. So not only will the Lord strengthen them or put them in a fixed position, but he'll also watch over them to keep them safe, to take care of them, to guard them. So this adds something new to what he had previously said. Not only will he strengthen them, God is not going to strengthen or establish or put them in a fixed position and then walk away. He's not going to leave them alone, but he's going to stay close to continually guard or keep them after he has already established them. What a comforting thought that is as well. The Lord is indeed active in our lives. He has many things that he is doing, not only to strengthen us and help us to stand firm, but also to guard and watch over and constantly keep us safe and take care of us. Now there was a danger in particular that the Apostle Paul was telling them that the Lord would protect them from. He says that the Lord will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. The New American Standard translates this as evil one, making it personified. This is an evil person, the evil one, really indicating that this is Satan. And that seems to be the best identification of the evil one when we take into account the context of this letter to the Thessalonians. For example, we know back in chapter 2, verse 9, the apostle Paul said that the man of lawlessness was one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So here in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is reassuring the Thessalonian believers that God is perfectly capable not only of helping them to be strengthened so they can stand firm, but also to guard and to continually watch over and take care of them so that the evil one does not destroy their good works and good words. You can see how these two chapters are very closely connected here. One commentator wrote, "This assurance thus exactly answers Paul's prayer for them in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. He has in his mind the Lord's Prayer also from Matthew 6, verse 13, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." The evil one is the great hinderer of every good word and good work. If we'd like also to compare Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, we'll see that Jesus himself says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart." Even Jesus there himself in that parable mentioned that the evil one is constantly seeking to undo the work of good and to hinder the progress of the word of the Lord through the land and to keep the word of the Lord from getting the glory that it deserves. So Paul in verse 3 has reassured the Thessalonians that the Lord is faithful. He's going to strengthen or firmly establish them in place, and he's going to continually protect them and take care of them and guard them from the evil one who seeks to destroy the things that they would like to do for the Lord. Now in verse 4, Paul goes on to say, "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command." Here Paul says he has confidence in the Lord. Confidence is the word patho. It's related to the word for faith, and it means persuasion or assurance or a state of trust in the Lord. Now this is the perfect tense here, which indicates that a past action has continuing results. We could paraphrase it this way. Paul might be saying, "We became persuaded concerning you, and that persuasion is still with us now." So Paul has confidence, or he's persuaded in the Lord concerning them that they are doing and will do what he's commanded. Now notice where his confidence is placed. Paul's confidence is not placed in the Thessalonians, is it? "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you." One man wrote, "This confidence is not primarily in you, for you have hearts like others, but in the Lord." It is remarkable that when Paul expresses the utmost confidence in Christians, that they will live and act as becomes their profession of faith, his reliance is not on anything in them, but wholly on the faithfulness of God. He must be a stranger to the human heart who puts much confidence in it, even in its best state. What a great comment that is. Paul clearly knows what is in our hearts, as does the Lord. And so Paul's confidence is in the Lord concerning them. Another commentator said this, "The ground of confidence concerning them was not in them, in their grace and strength and wisdom and conduct and good behavior, but in the Lord, in His grace and strength, and in the power of His might, without whom they could do nothing, but through Him strengthening them could do all things." So again, we need to very clearly see where Paul is putting his confidence. We can definitely put our confidence in the Lord. Why? Because Paul had said in verse 3, "Faithful is the Lord." Now Paul is confident concerning them that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. Here we see Paul using a present tense and a future tense of the same verb, which is the verb poieo, to do or to make. So he says that you are doing and you will continue to do. And this verb not only has the idea of doing or making, but it also carries the thought of to act rightly, to behave appropriately, to do well, not just to do, but to to do well. We know that this is something that believers are commanded to do, but they're also created to do this. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 10 we read, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Paul is reinforcing the idea here that believers are created to do good works. And so he's confident in the Lord and in the Lord's working in us that we will do these things. We will act rightly. We will behave appropriately. We will do good. We will do well. Because we have been created for this, and God is energizing us. He says that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. This word for command means to order, to give an order, or to commission someone with a task. Now here we have a kind of a slight hint of apostolic authority in terms of Paul saying that he has the right to be able to command them to do certain things as unto the Lord. This is about the only place in the whole letter where we see this kind of tone. We know that that's one of the things that when Paul wrote his first letter and defended his authority, it did work. People did understand that he had the apostolic authority to say these kinds of things. So here he's telling his brethren, his brothers in the Lord, that he has confidence in the Lord, that the Lord is going to enable them to do and to keep doing what he has commanded. Now as we come to the end of this section, in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 5, we read, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." So, first thing we notice here is, Paul says, "May the Lord direct your hearts." This is the optative mood, and it expresses a wish for the future. It kind of reminds us of what Paul had said back in chapter 2, verse 16. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father comfort and strengthen your hearts." It's the same mood that he used back there in chapter 2 when he was praying for them. So guess what? Here, Paul prays for them again. Paul just cannot help praying for them. And here in verse 5, as he closes out this short section, after briefly asking for prayer for himself and giving them assurance that God's going to protect them and encourage them, he's back praying for them again. And he prays this. He says, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." When he uses that word, direct, it means to make something straight. You can imagine something that is all twisted and bent. I sometimes have to use a coat hanger, for example, and try to take it out of its shape as a coat hanger and bend it and straighten it so I can use the straight wire to fish something out of a tight spot. Maybe you've done that too. Do you know how hard it is to make that coat hanger straight? It's very difficult to get all the kinks out of it. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying life is full of kinks and twists and turns. And so he says, "Lord, would you please make a straight way? Would you straighten things out for these folks? These are my brothers in Christ. Would you please kind of make a smooth and straight road for them to travel?" One commentator said, "To have the heart directed into this is to be led into it directly, or by a straight line, as the word signifies, and not in a roundabout way." I think that's a great way to put it. Paul is saying, you know, life has enough twists and turns to be very confusing. So God, would you straighten them out a little bit so that the hearts of these beloved brethren of mine could be led directly into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ? When he says into the love of God, as you might have expected, this word for love is agape. It is that unselfish, sacrificial love that is characteristic of God. We've seen that in several places. Back in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse Chapter 1, verse 3 said that he was constantly bearing in mind their work of faith and labor of love, the kind of agape love that's characteristic of God. In chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 6 says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you." Again, good news of their love, the agape love that is characteristic of God. And in verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul said, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you." In chapter 5, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul said that you esteem your leaders very highly in love because of their work. And even in 2 Thessalonians early on, in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says he was obligated to give thanks to God for them. He says, "It's only fitting because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." This is a theme that Paul has brought up over and over again in these two letters. And Paul prays that now God would make a straight way, that he would put them directly or straight into a more complete appreciation of God's love for them, but also that their hearts would be directed into the sphere or realm of that kind of unselfish, sacrificial love, that this would give them the ability to express this kind of love to others more and more. Paul also, though, asks that the Lord would make a straight way for their hearts not only to go into the love of God, but also into the steadfastness of Christ. This word, steadfastness, is the word hupomene, which literally means to abide under. We have seen this word before, haven't we? It's the kind of patience or steadfastness that can only grow when you are under some kind of trial or affliction. Now, there's two possible interpretations for this phrase. One is, Paul could be saying that he would ask that they would have patience in waiting for Christ's return. That would fit with what he had shared in the previous letter, obviously, since they would be expectantly waiting for the resurrection that will happen at any time. A second interpretation is that Paul is asking that they have patience in their sufferings. So just as Christ was patient in his sufferings and set the example for us, that they also would have that same kind of patience, that they would exhibit the patience of Christ or the steadfastness of Christ or the ability to abide under during their trials. One commentator wrote, "The prayer of the apostle was that they might have the love of God and the patience of Christ in their hearts, that same patience which Christ demonstrated in his trials. They were then suffering affliction and persecution. They needed patience that they might endure their trials in a proper manner. It was natural for the apostle to refer them to the Savior, the great example of patience, and to pray that they might have the same patience which he had." It's a great way of saying it. Direct their hearts, make a straight way for their hearts to be living in the sphere of that kind of love and patience, the love that's characteristic of God the Father, and the steadfastness or ability to abide under trial, under pressure, that was characteristic of the Lord Jesus during his incarnation. What a great section here that we've seen, with Paul asking for prayer from his students, from his disciples. Also, Paul expressing the kind of confidence that he has in God, that God will help the Thessalonians to do what's right. And then finally, a brief prayer. He just can't help praying for them, asking that the Lord would make the way straight, make it easy to go straight into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ, both of which they desperately needed. Now, as we end this section, let's consider some things that we can apply in our own lives as well. One thing I think that we've already mentioned is that just like the Thessalonians, we too should be praying for those who minister to us. You know, Christian leaders are men, just like us. They are, as James 5:17 says, subject to like passions as we are. And they really need our prayer support. Sometimes we look up to leaders and we put them on a pedestal, but we have to realize that they are men of like passions. And we do need to pray for their protection from the evil one in all of the areas that we mentioned earlier. A second point is that we need to be reminded that the Lord is faithful. How often do we forget that the Lord is faithful? Faithful is the Lord, and He has all the ability in the world to strengthen or establish us in the truth, as well as to continue to keep us there. He's never going to leave us or forsake us. He will not abandon us, but will continue to work in and through us. Another point, I think, is that we should ask ourselves, will God find me doing what I know to be right? Am I doing right now? And will I do in the future what He is commanding me to do? Each of us should ask ourselves that question. There are times, I know, when we all find ourselves doing things that we know are not right. But God has given believers the ability to confess to Him the transgressions that we have committed, to receive forgiveness from Him, and to be restored and go on in His love and protection. But let's stop and ask ourselves if there are some things in our life that we know are not right. If there are some things that we know would not be pleasing to the Lord, how appropriate it is for us to stop right now and confess those things to the Lord. As a final point, we too should pray that God would provide a direct way for us to increase in that kind of self-sacrificing love that so characterizes God, and that God would also help us to exhibit the kind of endurance under difficult circumstances, even in our lives today, that Christ demonstrated and modeled for us during His earthly life. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, as we close this particular lesson, we just are so grateful for all that You have packed into these verses. The truths are truly marvelous here for us to see and apply to our lives. God, help us to see Your incredible faithfulness more and more, Your ability to strengthen and protect us and guard us and keep us safe. And God, I just pray that right now, as we have our heads bowed and our eyes closed, in this time of quiet reflection, I pray that You would convict us of things that we know are not right or pleasing to You. And I pray that You would help us to confess and forsake those things, to be restored and to move on with Your blessing. Father, direct our way, make a straight path for our love to increase and to properly handle the circumstances of our life so that we might be a witness to the watching world and so that Your word might indeed run and be glorified. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.